25. Verses 1 and 2 of Psalms 125 is a text that will draw us into the word study that we will be looking at tonight. Here in Psalms 125, verse 1, it says, "They that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abideth forever. As the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about his people from henceforth even forever." Dear Heavenly Father, as we come before you today, we just pray that you would be with us in our Bible time and study. God, be with our prayer time to follow. May you help us to draw closer to you. God, may your Holy Spirit apply what we are learning tonight so that we can be built to be better vessels for you, to better magnify and to better reflect your image amongst the lost and dying world. May your Holy Spirit convict, encourage, and correct where he sees fit. In Jesus' name, amen. Hebrew free verse poetry's purpose is to cause a person to ponder on a particular truth. Like a diamond, with all its facets, the more light that is shined upon that diamond, and the more that diamond is turned, the more beauty and reflection each facet of the diamond will show. There are many poetic tools that the Hebrew poets will rely on to accomplish maximum pondering by the reader. One of those poetic tools is similes. Basically, the goal of a simile is to compare two things together. And what we see here in the first two verses of Psalms 125 is two similarities being drawn. First, trust in the Lord in Mount Zion. And second, mountains protection and the Lord's all-present protection of his people. Now, in the day and age that we live in, it would be good for us to ponder on these things. It would be good for us not to say that we understand every facet, but allow the Holy Spirit to draw the beauty of each facet of his protection, of his presence. Now, the purpose tonight is not to argue about what exactly Mount Zion is. Mount Zion sometimes is talking about Jerusalem. Mount Zion sometimes is talking about the Temple Mount. And I am not here to argue with people about exactly where the Temple Mount is found. If you want to do a study on that, that would be good for your personal study. For tonight's message, we will assume that the Temple Mount is at the northernmost part of the city on the highest mountain, and we will call that Mount Zion this evening. Now, the thought caused me to ponder all the times the English phrase Mount Zion is used, and it's over 24 times. Now, do not worry, we're not going to take tonight to look at all 24 times Mount Zion is used. What we will do is we will look at the first time Mount Zion is used and then the last time Mount Zion is used and draw some applications for that. So let's go to 2 Kings chapter 19 and verse 31. We'll be in 2 Kings 18 and 19 for the rest or almost the rest of the evening. 2 Kings chapter 19 and verse number 31. Here is the first time Mount Zion is used. Now, do not, you could, if you do your own study, there is a mention of Mount Zion in the English from Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 38, connecting that to Sinai. However, it is spelled differently and it's a different Hebrew word. Okay, so we're going to go to the Hebrew word Mount Zion in the English that is connected to Psalms 125 and verse number 1. Here we read, "For out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant, and they that escape out of Mount Zion. The zeal of the Lord of hosts shall do this." So the setting of this verse goes back to chapter 18 of 2 Kings. All right? We see that Hezekiah, when coming to power in Judah, took over a kingdom that was basically a vassal state of Assyria. Judah was in its last days. It had shrunk to great degrees from its former glory and power under David. And we see that this great King Hezekiah did a great reform under his kingdom of turning away from false gods and high places where they worshiped their false gods. Okay, so when you see people in the Old Testament destroying high places, that's basically pagan idol worship. And they would have them in high groves and they would go amongst them. And basically it's an occultic worship group. So what is happening here is the kings that had a heart for the Lord, they would go and they would clean their kingdom out of these occultic groups that were going to serve other gods. Now, I find it very interesting as I was studying, we see him destroying particularly the false god Nashanthin, or a bronzen thing. Now, what is happening? They were burning incense to this. Now, probably what has happened to many scholars' understanding is this idol has its roots in the bronze serpent that was in the wilderness. And let people make relics out of sacred things long enough, and what do they begin to do to the relics? They begin to worship the relics. So the thing that was meant to picture and represent God is now the thing that people are looking to worship God in. And what a terrible position. Well, he had a campaign against this God and destroying this God from the land. Now we see that Hezekiah rebels against the Assyrian yoke of bondage, perhaps because of his successful campaign against the Philistines and driving them out of the land. In verse 9 through 12 of chapter 18, we see the review of the Assyrian army's defeat of Samaria. And in verse 13 to 16 of chapter 18, we see Sennacherib's first invasion of Judah. This is how it ends. Let's go to Second Kings 18, 14 through 16. And here we read in these verses this historical account. And Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria, to Lachish, saying, I have offered return, saying, I have offended. Return from me. That which thou puttest on me will I bear. And the king of Assyria appointed unto Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver, 30 talents of gold. And Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasure of the king's house. At that time did Hezekiah cut off gold from the doors of the temple of God and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid, and gave it to the king of Assyria. So think about this. Here's what's happening. Hezekiah has been given some victory in wars against foreign tribes that are entering into Judah. He's starting to gain momentum and he decides to go against Assyria. Well, Assyria destroys Samaria in the northern kingdom, and then it comes, and while it's coming to a city outside of Jerusalem in Lachish, what is happening here? Well, he's realizing he's in big trouble. And he tries to appease the king of Assyria by giving him gold and silver. Basically, the foreign king is ravaging and pillaging the wealth from the country of Judah. We then see in 2 Chronicles chapter 32 and verse 5 that Hezekiah began to fortify and rebuild the cities that were destroyed. This perhaps caused the king to dispatch his army officers to deliver terms of complete surrender. Now, we see this conversation because three Jewish officials were sent out to speak to Rabashaketh, and Rabashaketh spoke in these terms in Hebrew. Now, let me say this very quick. This is not a name of a personal person. This is more of a title of a general. So here we see a general of the Assyrian army come, and they're going to do diplomacy outside of the city walls. And they're not doing diplomacy in a foreign tongue. They're doing diplomacy in Hebrew for all the Hebrew people to hear the terms. All right? So obviously, they're trying to strike fear into God's people. Now we see this, the details of this conversation, and you can read 1 Kings chapter 18 later, by seeing first this general from the Assyrian army, if you will, mocks Hezekiah's trust in the fortification of Jerusalem. Then he reveals that he knows Hezekiah went to Egypt to combine forces against them, and that Egypt is a broken reed, has no power. Then he mocks Hezekiah for tearing down the high places because now he couldn't trust in Judah's lowercase gods to protect them. He then mocks by betting that he would give 200,000 horses to Hezekiah if he could find that many men to ride them, suggesting that their cavalry, or Assyrian's cavalry, was bigger than all the soldiers in the Jewish army, and thus had to trust in Egypt for chariots. Finally, this general said that Yahweh had sent Assyria to destroy Israel. This is dire straits here, is it not? Here's a superior army surrounding Jerusalem. Here's this superior army making its boast and making its threats. So everyone can hear these boasts and these threats. Verse 26 and 27, the three Jewish diplomats ask if the conversation could be held in Amharic, the language of diplomacy, instead of Hebrew. They secretly were fearful of the morale of the people being destroyed by the arrogant talk of the enemy. That makes sense, doesn't it? You don't want everybody knowing the dire straits that you're in, because that causes pandemonium and chaos most times. Verse 28 to verse 37, this general, or Rabshakeh, begins to address the people of Jerusalem directly. He sends out a warning not to allow Hezekiah to talk them into trusting in Yahweh, or the Lord, all capital. For Yahweh will definitely deliver Jerusalem into Assyrians' hands. He then promised if they surrender, they would be granted the privilege of living in Jerusalem temporarily. On their way back from Egypt, they would take the inhabitants of Jerusalem back to Assyria. And he says, Assyria is just like this land. What is he saying? Just don't fight. We'll treat you nice. You won't even know that your life is flipped upside down, because we'll take you to Assyria and you can live in the land that's just like this land. And it'll be a home away from home. Don't fight. Don't fight me. No, there's no reason to. We'll take good care of you. Finally, and most importantly, this general said that all other tribes' gods, small g, fell under their swords. These small g gods didn't have, or another word for them is demigods. Or demigods are small gods. They're really demons, if you will, that people worship. These gods didn't have the power of delivering their people. Therefore, the God of Judah didn't have the power to save them. Now, I think that's where he made his vital mistake. He did more than just call out Israel. He called out Israel's God. And he said, now, I think we can take down your God. Now, this is the God that created the universe by spoken word. This is the God that has all power, all knowledge. This is the God that is above all other false gods. And he is the creator of all things. William MacDonald says that the people on the wall remained silent while the three Jewish officials returned to Hezekiah thoroughly disheartened. May I say this to you? Now, each one of you are individuals, and each one of you know how much you can handle, okay? But when you listen to the devil's threats too much, you become discouraged. Does everybody hear what I'm saying here? I'm not saying put your head in the sand like an ostrich, right? And just have a que sera attitude, whatever will be, will be. But what I am trying to say is don't feed yourself on things that might be. Everybody understand that? There's plenty of news media that causes fear. Why? Because fear sells better than anything else. And the more afraid you are, the more disheartened you are, and the less you'll look to your God to supply all your needs according to his riches and glory. The more your eyes are on this world, the less your eyes are on your heavenly abode. Now, I know we live in this world, and I know that we need to make plans, and we need to take care of our families. That is a godly thing to do. And men, we should be very concerned with taking care of our families. But we shouldn't cause things of future predictions that people have no idea will or will not come to pass. We shouldn't let that dictate our trust in our Heavenly Father and moving forward. All right, we might be living in the last days, but we still have to move forward in these last days. Right? We can't sit there and let ourselves become discouraged by the threats of our enemies. Now in chapter 19, verse 1 through 7, we see Hezekiah greatly distressed at this general's taunts and taunts. And he sends a message to Isaiah the prophet. First he tells Isaiah through his messenger that Judah and Jerusalem have no strength. 2 Kings 19:3 puts it this way, "For the children are come to birth, and there is no strength to bring forth." They're out of options. The weakest thing that you can ever see as a human is, well, maybe there's more weaker things, but one of the weakest things that you can view as a human is a newborn child, right? They flay all over the place. They have no power to hold themselves up. They're cute little floppy things that wriggle and have no... How long would a baby last without its parents? Oh, very, very short time, right? Well, this is what Israel is feeling like right now. Like a newborn baby with no strength, no ability to take care of itself. Verse 4 of 2 Kings 19 says, "It may be the Lord that thy God will hear all the words of Rabshakeh, whom the king of Assyria, his master, has sent to reproach the living God and reprove the words which the Lord thy God hath heard." Hezekiah then asked Isaiah to pray. 2 Kings 19:4, "Lift up thy prayer for the remnant that are left have heard." Hezekiah then asked, then Isaiah responds in verses 6 through 7. "And Isaiah said unto them, Thus shall ye say to your master, Thus saith the Lord, Be not afraid of the words which thou hast heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold, I will send up a blast upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and shall return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land." Talking about Sennacherib, all right? In chapter 19, verse 8 through 13, we see that when Rabshakeh returns to Lachish, he discovers that Sennacherib has transferred his assault on the neighboring fortress in Libna, because it was a more strategic place to meet the rumored advance of Tiraka, king of Ethiopia. Therefore, he wrote a blasphemous note to scare Jerusalem into immediate surrender. Another practical advice. The more vicious and louder a dog barks, the more scared it is. Right? The more louder a bully boasts, the more scared he is. You need to face your fears, and your fears are going to be really loud sometimes, right? You need to face your fears with an understanding that you have a God in heaven that loves and cares for you. Here's this blasphemous note. In verse 14 through 20, Hezekiah takes the blasphemous note and wisely lays it before the Lord. The Lord's response to this act of faith is by having Isaiah relay to Hezekiah Yahweh's or the Lord's answer in a twofold way. First, verse 21 through 28 is addressed to Sennacherib, while verse 29 through 34 are addressed to Hezekiah. Isaiah's message to Sennacherib is a taunt song. Jerusalem is pictured as a virgin, the daughter of Zion. The virgin is represented as laughing at Assyria's threats. It then denounces Sennacherib for blaspheming God's holy name, for boasting they would destroy Judah. Come up to the heights, in verse 23, of the mountains, to the sides of Lebanon, and cut down her leaders. So what is this saying? Hey, you're coming against the strong fortress of Jerusalem, and I'm going to act in protecting her. Hey, you're coming and you're trying to cut down Hezekiah, my leader, that strong, mighty, tree, that tall cedar. No, I'm going to fight in their defense. You're trying to enter the palaces of Mount Zion. You're trying to cut down my people. And while you're trying to cut down my people, I'm going to react in a way that's going to protect them. Second Kings 19:25 through 28 shows Sennacherib also boasted of other foreign conquests, including his victory over Egypt. What he didn't realize was that all he had done was what God had already determined to be done. God knew him inside and out and would break his towering arrogance, sending him back to Assyria. The remnant of his armament would be with a remnant in a shattered army. Verse 29 through 34, the Lord is addressing Hezekiah. A prophetic promise is given that God is about to do something that will be provide for Jerusalem's need for the next 2 years. And the third year, they will be in such a state of peace they can grow their own crops. God's going to do something to provide so they will not have to grow any crops for 2 years. Wow. I think we don't understand their dilemma here. And we'll get into it in a little bit more. Verse 31 gives us the statement of the word. 2 Kings 19:31, for out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant, and they that escape out of the Mount of Zion, the zeal of the Lord of hosts shall do it. Now remember, Sennacherib has been going on a rampage of murder and mayhem in the surrounding areas of Jerusalem. Many people, the remnant that have survived, are fleeing to Jerusalem for protection. They that have been dispersed through war, disease, and hunger have found refuge in Jerusalem. The Mount of Zion would be saved by the great loving care of the God of hosts, the Lord of hosts. Isn't that awesome? So what is happening? Man, if you're fighting an enemy, do you have time to grow crops? If you're being destroyed by an enemy, do you have time to do just the basic things? And what always, when a country is ravaged by war, what always follows? Well, disease, because you have so much death around you. And hunger, because you don't have time to grow crops. You're running for your lives. And where are all these people running? Where are all these remnant running that are being destroyed by this wicked, ungodly king? They're running to Jerusalem. Bethel, I hope we understand that we're the remnant today. The churches that stand for Christ, that stand on the word of God, that aren't following the deceit of the wicked one. We are in Christ. If you're a Christian, you are in Christ. You are a remnant that God is saving unto himself. Through repentance and faith, you have now entered into the trust, or into, if you will, picture the gates of Jerusalem. And in these gates, you can trust in Jehovah. You can trust in Yahweh. You can trust in his care. You can trust in his provision. You can trust that no enemy can stand against him. And if God allows an enemy to seem like he is conquering, there is a purpose for that. God has a direction and a desire to be fulfilled. And that we can put our trust in God, that in the end, we are victorious. And more than that, we are conquerors right now. We can face anything in this life with a confidence that the Lord of hosts is on our side. Now Yahweh will accomplish this without a shot fired, and Sennacherib will be sent home to defeat. He will never again try against Jerusalem. Verse 34 says why Yahweh is going to do this. Here it says in 2 Kings 19:34, "For I will defend this city to save it for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake." He's not doing it because they're such great people. He's not doing it because of anything besides his own will and his servant David's sake. He's going to stand up and he's going to show a glimpse of his true power to this wicked king. 2 Kings 19:35 through 37. "It came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of Assyria 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt at Nineveh. And it came to pass, as he worshipped in the house of Nicharash's god, the Andromelech, and Sirnak his son smote him with a sword, and they escaped in the land of Amorah, and Eshton his son reigned in his stead." There's a king, thought he could mouth off at Jehovah, thought that Jehovah and Yahweh was just like any other god of the land. And what happens? Well, God shows up, doesn't he? And when God shows up, what does he do? Well, he protects his remnant in a mighty, powerful way. So when we think of the people flooding into Jerusalem, right? And as they're making progression and they're looking up towards the wonderful temple and they're singing, "We're putting our trust in the Lord. We're going to be like Mount Zion. We'll never be destroyed." We should think of this story. Armies surrounding them, enemies all over, hunger and death and carnage outside the city walls. But here they come in to worship God, and will God protect them? Is God deaf that he cannot hear? Is he dumb that he cannot speak? Will he allow these soldiers of this wicked army to accomplish their will against these people? Well, humanly speaking, they would have and should have destroyed Jerusalem with no problem, right? Sometimes I look at our church and I say, wow, we are a small remnant. Thank God for everybody that comes. And I'm so thankful God gave us the opportunity to worship together. But if you look at this world today, we feel like a small remnant. How many of you feel like a small remnant when you see the wickedness all around us? And if we focus on that too much, instead of focusing on our Mount Zion, on Jesus, right? On the presence of God, we can become very discouraged. And we can hear how good it was in the old days, and I think it was good in the old days from what I hear, and I longed for our country to go back to a simpler life. But God has us here for a reason and for a purpose. He has us here to trust him, to follow him, to put our faith in him. So as we're looking at that diamond of Mount Zion, that's the first mention of it. Hey, there's a remnant that are on Mount Zion, and God will not let the enemies charge against them. This historical account of the first mention of Mount Zion brings us full circle to the last mention of the phrase in the Bible. Turn to Revelation 14 and verse 1. "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having their father's name written on their foreheads." Now here we're not going to argue about where Mount Zion is. We are just going to simply say it's Christ coming in and reigning in his physical place in the temple. It's a prophecy looking forward to the last day when God is ushered in and reigns with his 144,000. What a great thing. Here is, we see that there is a prophecy in Zechariah 13:8-9 that a third of the people of Jerusalem will turn, of Israel, will turn back to their God and will repent, and two-thirds will be destroyed. In closing, I think we will close with this thought. Notice the character of the 144,000 remnant on the Mount Zion. And this should help us understand what the trust of the Lord looks like. Okay? So in verses 4 through 5, these are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. Now, for they are virgins. What does this mean? Well, pretty soon we're going to read about Babylon, the harlot city. What is this saying about God's remnant, this 144,000 that God has put his protection on? They follow God. That's what it's saying. They're not, they're true and faithful and pure to their living God. They're not out mirandering with false gods. They're not out there making other gods. No, they're following the one true God. Now, in this day, they may literally be physically virgins because they're not being married because it's such a crazy time and they're... It's the tribulation period, and in the great tribulation, you can read in Revelation chapter 7, these people have a mark on them, a protection of God surrounding them. So God is with them, and what's their purpose? Well, their purpose is to declare that God is going to judge, right? That's their declaration. God is going to judge, repent, basically like John the Baptist. Hey, get ready because your king is coming. Repent, repent. Turn to him. So they're going out and they're crying this message and they're being faithful. Are we being faithful? So when we say we trust in Mount Zion, what does that mean for us as Christians? That means we're faithful to what we believe. We're not out chasing other gods. We're not out doing the things that we want to do that makes our flesh happy, but rather we're given over to pleasing our God, because we trust in Jehovah. We trust in Yahweh. Secondly, they are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. Follow, follow. I will follow Jesus anywhere, everywhere. I will follow on. Are you following Jesus? Are you following pleasure? See, this is us reflecting on what it means to be part of the remnant. This is what it means for us to be trusting in the Lord. If we trust in the Lord, we're going to be like Mount Zion. We're going to be under the security of God himself. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. So they're redeemed. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed by his infinite mercy. His child forever I am. So when Sennacherib's army is surrounding you, are you remembering that you're redeemed? Finally, in their mouth was found no guile, no lying. They're honest, for they are without fault before the throne of God. What does it mean to trust in Jerusalem so we can be like that remnant that are on Mount Zion and that will abide forever? Well, it means we're faithful to God. It means we follow the Lamb. It means we're redeemed, the first fruits among many to follow and come. And finally, it means we speak truth. We stand without fault before the throne of God. just a few thoughts on Mount Zion. We might look at this more next week. There's many other passages that can help us examine what it looks like to have our trust in the Lord and make application where the Holy Spirit lays and directs us. Dear Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for these historical facts that have been written down to account to us your faithfulness to your people. God, may we trust you no matter what happens. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, prayer request this evening.